Let's do turn this morning to Luke chapter 6 as we continue our way through this wonderful sermon on the plain. Luke chapter 6, and we'll be considering verses 37 through 42 this morning. The past few weeks, we've looked at the preceding verses that deal with how to love your enemies, what that looks like, what that means, and really the very heart of those verses is what we know to be the golden rule, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or to treat others as you desire to be treated. And that really is the theme of the love your enemies verses. This morning we turn from the golden rule, treat others as you would have them treat you, to the reminder that God will treat you as you treat others. Slight shift, if you will. To bring the whole thing together, God will treat you as you treat others, as you desire to be treated for Him. So this morning I want us to consider verses 27 through 42, judging others. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. With the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log or the beam that is in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take that speck out of your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. I suppose that these first two words are known virtually to all men that have ever walked the planet since the Word of God has been ours. You have experienced them in real life, I am sure. You have been told on more than one occasion, you're not the judge. You're not the judge. Who set you up to be the judge? Didn't God say you're not supposed to judge others? With no regard whatsoever for the rest of the words that we just read. Yes, they are taking the words out of context in many occasions. This is one of those places where we can look at men that tend to quote these types of things out of context as a pretext and let them know, I don't think that means what you think it means, to borrow from a famous line in one of your favorite movies. The typical interpretation that we often get of this text is one of two ways. I described one already. Who gave you the right to judge me? Didn't God say, don't judge others? Which can lead to a second problem, that you don't confront others or rebuke them. You sort of hide behind this in order to be comfortable. Well, God told me not to judge them, so I'm just going to remain silent and I'm not going to do a thing. Well, both of these are wrong interpretations of this text. In our text this morning, we see two of the most ravaging and destructive results of sin, both in our own lives and as it is acted out towards others. And alongside those two ravaging and destructive things, we see solutions that are given for both. The outline is pretty simple this morning. 2 points. The sin of being hypercritical, and then the sin of being hypocritical. We'll spend a lot more time on the first, because we've heard many on the second, but these two are often joined at the hip. The sin of being hypercritical is a heart that is censorious overly critical, contemptuous, cynical. It tends to be excessive in its finding a fault in others. And so we see two dangers that are alongside, as given by our Lord, in this sin of being hypercritical or having a overly critical or contemptuous spirit. He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. And then the second part, condemn not, and you will not be condemned. When he says, judge not, he is saying that we are not to have this censorious spirit, if you will. Now, let me begin by saying what he doesn't mean when he says, judge not, because many fall into these types of interpretations that are really have nothing to do with the text. One that is not as familiar flows from Leo Tolstoy, who was quoted by many believers along the way, the famous novelist, who once wrote, undoubtedly, Jesus here with these words condemns all human invention of courts of justice, unquote. In other words, to judge not, Tolstoy believed, and he influenced some even believers along the way, that we're not to have any human courts whatsoever. That there are to be no judges, there are to be no juries, there are to be no civil or whatever types of courts in the land today. Well, the problem with that is, first of all, Jesus is not speaking to judges in these verses. He's not speaking to human courts. He's speaking to his disciples. And he's not complaining about what's going on in the judicial system in Israel. And by the way, he really never did that. The very system that crucified him. But he's not speaking to that. He's not speaking to the courtroom. He's not speaking to judges. Here his concern is about how professing believers relate in both speech and attitude to other people. And he's already demonstrated that in the verses that were before this. So he's not condemning human courts. We need those as ministers of God, as servants of God, to maintain justice in a sinful and fallen world. It's called government, and it's why God gave it to us. Secondly, he's not saying that we may never form an opinion about someone or something else. In other words, Jesus isn't saying that we're to just suspend our minds, our critical faculties, to check our minds at the door and never assess anyone or anything. He says, he's not saying I don't want you to care about what other people are doing wrong. In other words, the moral assessment. In fact, if you think about it, the words that follow in forgiving others and giving to others require a judgment to be made. Why should we forgive others? Because there's forgiveness that is due. We have to make a judgment. Why should we give to others? We have to assess in some way, shape, fashion, or form. They have a need. That is judging others. So he's not saying judge not, that the moral compass ought to just be set aside and that we shouldn't morally or realistically come to conclusions about the real needs, spiritual and physical, of others. I was reminded this morning, there's a handout that we have out on our table that says, is your moral compass accurate? That's the title of the handout. And basically what it's doing is it's calling you to do an examination, a judgment of yourself, of your own heart. And it lays out the Ten Commandments, the commands that are there and what is forbidden in a way to be able to assess whether your moral compass or are you walking with the Lord. So he's not saying that we should never form opinions about what is dark and what is light in the world where he's placed us. We must know those that are obstinately opposed to the gospel in order to bring the gospel to them. He's also not saying, flowing from that, that we're not to form an estimation of a person's spiritual condition. This is where, when you confront or rebuke a brother and sister in their sin, you will hear this verse thrown back at you a lot. Who set you up to be judge? But he's not saying that we're not to do that. Brother, listen, if I see you in sin, I am commanded by Christ to go to you, to rebuke you, in order that you might repent and be restored in full fellowship with the Lord. He's not saying that we aren't to make those spiritual assessments. If I see a professing believer acting like an unbeliever, I have the command to let you know you're acting like an unbeliever. But with that, I'm also not to expect an unbeliever to act like a believer. But I have to make a spiritual assessment. Who are believers? Who are not believers? Who are acting like unbelievers when they profess to be believers? And if you're an unbeliever, I should not expect you, even children in my own home, to act like a believer. This goes a long way in helping us obey the commandments of this text. So he's not saying no human courts. He's not saying that you're not to have opinions and make judgments, moral judgments on things. And he's not saying that we aren't to assess people's spiritual condition, beginning with our own heart and our own soul. So what is he saying? What is he prohibiting with these two nots, the negatives? Judge not and condemn not. Well, in a word, he is prohibiting what I've already said, the spirit or sin of hypocrisy. I almost came up with that to go with hypocrisy, but it doesn't work. To being hypercritical of others, to have a censorious spirit, which, by the way, all the commentators use that word, even, I believe, Ryle in your handout or in the inside of your bulletin uses the word to be censorious. We don't use that word a lot. And so what does it mean? Well, it simply refers to finding or pressing fault on a person that may not even be there. It is this unrelenting attack to judge unfairly or critically in order to tear a person down and build yourself up. It's a spirit of condemning that is harsh and unfair. And Jesus says, you're not to judge in that way. You are not to have this hypercritical spirit that quickly jumps to conclusions in certain matters against certain people. Now, this can happen in a couple of ways. One way that we can be censorious or hypercritical is being too harsh or severe in our judgments. We're not being patient to take time to examine all of the facts and all of the circumstances and the environment that a person may be in or the spiritual condition of a person, saved or lost. Or we presume that we understand all that there is to know concerning the matter, or maybe we have a total lack of understanding. And if you want to have a little check on whether you might have a hypercritical spirit, is if you tend to dwell toward things that are really none of your business and want to know all the facts about everybody all the time, be careful. Because there's some things that are better left unknown, beginning with what God has given us in His Word. So it's this idea of being harsh or severe in making a judgment based on partial information. Sometimes all the information's there and we make wrong deductions or wrong conclusions and we censor. That's often combined with another way that we can be hypercritical is not just being too harsh, but judging too quickly or rashly, jumping to conclusions, making an assessment, again, when we've not really sat down and examine all of the details. And sometimes even when we do that, we can still be censorious, but we have to come to a point of, for the sake of being fair and for justice, to make sure that, do I have everything that I need to have in the Spirit of God and truth to make this assessment on this person. We might judge a person sometimes based on second-hand, third-hand, fourth-hand information. We know the brother of a sister, of an aunt, of a school teacher who was present on the day before. On and on I could go. It's a rash judgment. And sometimes that can be born out of a grudge that we have against somebody. Or maybe even just a disagreement. I don't think I have to stop here and let you know where the greatest danger of being hypocritical comes from in our world. It's your computer screen. It's called social media. You want to know the opinions of people? That's where you go. People everywhere have opinions about everything, and if they don't have everything to have an opinion about, they'll make something up. And on and on and on it goes. Social media can serve a good purpose, but it can also be greatly destructive. There are more people sharing more things about themselves on the internet that I get to a point where I say, do I really need to know how many times you go to the bathroom in a day? Or what kind of toilet paper you buy? Or what kind of toothpaste you use? On and on and on it goes. Opinion after opinion after opinion. And why do people do that? Because they're trying on some levels to make themselves known. To make them people feel good about them. And maybe along the way, without realizing it, tearing others down. If you don't think like me, if you don't act like me, if you don't look like me, so on and so forth. We can be hypercritical and rush to judgments. This happened this week. Many of you know I asked the church to pray on Wednesday night for an incident that had taken place earlier that day with Founders Ministries. I know a lot more about the story than I did when I shared on Wednesday night, but my warning on Wednesday night was, don't jump to conclusions. Don't read the responses of people that don't have any idea what's going on, that have already jumped to a judgment concerning this person or that person or whatever the case may be. I went back and read some of those responses yesterday, and I can assure you 99.9% of them are inaccurate. They were basing their judgment on a lack of information. Information that is still not fully known in public. We must be careful that we're not hypercritical, that we don't censor people wrongly just because of our own opinions. But notice he doesn't stop with judge not. And this is where I think it's important for us to get the context correctly. He marries judge not with condemn not. And this leads us to understand the exact type of judgment he's talking about. Because a person that has a censorious spirit or a hypercritical spirit often sets them up as the censor. They are the judge. They are the jury. Their opinion, their conclusion on the matter is the only one that can be right. They condemn. They pass the legal judgment on whatever it is that they've been censoring. In fact, the warning is they're setting themselves up to be what only God ought to be. We're not God. We're never going to be God. Newsflash. But you also ought to understand that's not the philosophy of the world. It never has been. If you take this very people that Jesus is addressing, their forefathers, centuries before that were led out of Egypt. Egypt had their many gods. Now he's addressing the nation of Israel that's under Roman rule, practicing emperor worship. And the Greek philosophical thought of the day was that there existed in every human being this spark of divine nature. That if you would just nurture that spark, fan it into a great flame, you too can become a god. Now we don't hear it verbalized that way, but that is exactly what sin does. Every single time you sin, you are seeking to assert the righteous judgment and condemnation of God. You are seeking to put yourself on His throne. I am the one that's in control. I am the authority. I am divine. And so this censorious spirit that seeks to get the final word needs to understand that the final word is God's and God's alone. Here we need to see that these people were inundated with this idea of the divine. Again, I don't want to suggest that you would ever think that you are somehow a little god, as New Age and Eastern thought would maybe lead to conclude, or that you would ever have the philosophical mindset that existed even in Jesus' day. But understand, you're bombarded with it every day. Just what I've already mentioned this morning, the world is against us being for other people, to serve one another, is not what the world would have you to do. It's all about you. You're number one. You're supposed to be on top. Dog eat dog and leave the rest behind. That has no place in the life of the believer. This hypercritical spirit often leads one to think that they're God, that they rule, that they judge, that they're in God's place. So what Jesus is telling them here is to renounce that presumptuous ambition you might have to be God, to be the judge. Because He alone is the creator of the universe. He has the divine, by divine fiat as creator, is the only one that can give the laws by which we are to be judged. It's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where in verse 4 he said, I'm not aware of anything against myself. In other words, when he judges himself, he doesn't at that moment see anything that's necessarily sinful or evil. But at the end of the day, he says, but that doesn't acquit me. Just because I don't see that about myself, when I judge myself, doesn't mean I'm not guilty. In fact, he says, it is the Lord who judged me. So that's why he said, it doesn't really matter what human courts say about me. It doesn't matter what the church says about me. It doesn't matter what you as believers say about me. It doesn't even matter what I judge according to. God has the final word. Verse 5 in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes. Now, some read that as Paul saying, well, you are to pronounce judgment. You're just not to do it until Jesus comes. I don't think that's the intent. I think the intent is to remind them, you don't pronounce judgment, period. He will pronounce it when He comes. He's the one who's going to bring to light things that are now hidden in darkness. You see, we're hiders. Our flesh wants to sweep things under the rug. Hide them under the rock. Hope that nobody else will see it. Well, if we as believers do that, we ought to expect it as unbelievers. Paul says Jesus is going to let the light shine on all of that. He's going to move the rocks. He's going to rip up the carpet. Everything will be known. And He will disclose the real purpose, the real desire of our hearts. And we need to be honest. There's going to be a lot of darkness in our hearts. But aren't we glad we're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? He goes on. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now this is interesting. Little turn there. He doesn't speak about condemnation. He speaks of when all is revealed, what's true about the believer, then they will receive their commendation. Why? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that ought to be the same spirit, the same attitude we ought to have towards others. Not a condemning, judgmental, but looking to be able to commend in all things. So he goes on in 1 Corinthians 4:8, already you have all you want. Already you became rich. Without us you've become kings. You see what their spirit was leading them to? To sit on God's throne, to be God. He says, you've already got all that. Why do you need us? In fact, I wish it was really true so that we could serve along with you. He could be a bit sarcastic at times. So what is Jesus' message to you, to me? We don't have the last word concerning other people. God does. And so what's the solution then that he gives? Hypercriticism that is a censoriousness in the hearts and set yourself up to be the censor, the judge. At the end of the day, the solution he gives is found in the same verse. But forgive, and you will be forgiven. Again, Jesus is not saying we should never evaluate or correct one another. In fact, it's necessary for there to be forgiveness. He makes it clear that should happen in the life of the believer. But he's saying what we need to be careful of is that fault-finding spirit that goes beyond what may be true and calls upon people to confess something that's not even there, to repent of something they've never done, because we pointed out a fault that's not there. Or to use the language of the day, there is no there there. If we have a tendency to be critical, Jesus is asking us to think about that tendency to be critical and then ask ourselves a question. Is this perhaps a sign that I have not sought the forgiveness that I have that comes from my Father? That I've forgotten what it means to be forgiven when I didn't deserve it? That I've forgotten the way of forgiveness when I deserved death? That I've forgotten the blood that was shed for me? Have I forgotten how I was reconciled as an enemy of God to Him? In short, have we forgotten how great our sin is that has been forgiven? If we have that spirit of remembering, then we're not going to be so quick to judge others, but lean toward having a forgiving spirit. Doesn't mean we just forgive carte blanche when there's no repentance, when there's no known sin, whatever the case may be, but when it happens, forgiveness truly forgives. It doesn't hold on. It doesn't keep the regrets. It doesn't look for the next thing. As Jesus told Peter, how many times do we forgive? 70 times 7. Secondly, not only forgive, but he says to give. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because our other pastor preached on that last week in my absence. And I believe it was from these verses in 2 Corinthians 9:6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Does that sound familiar? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. God will treat you as you treat others. And the assessment in our text is with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Same principle. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We don't give in order to get back. We don't give because we have to. We give because God has given to us. And we forgive because God has forgiven us. And the measure you show that towards others is the way it will be meted out towards you. Good measure, he says in Luke 6. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. You may not quite understand what that means, but in Jesus' day, they wore robes that were gathered together at the waist with a rope, and either as part of the robe sewn in a little pocket or a satchel hanging on the rope, their belt, would be a place where people could put their belongings, things that were important to them. So what Jesus is saying here is, when you give, give till that little satchel is pressed down and add more and press it down until it's overflowing. You know, one of the things I love about making coffee is grinding it as fine as I can and pressing it down into the filter, the single serving filter, as much as I can cram in there. Because what that means is when that water starts to flow through, it's going to be hard for it to get through, and it's going to be a really, really slow drip. And a slow drip means a good cup of coffee. Press it down. And don't stop there. Add more. Press it down some more. Until you're overflowing with forgiveness. You're overflowing with giving. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. God will bless you by the same standard that you seek to bless others. God will treat you as you seek to treat others. And so again, treat others as you would want them to treat you, and treat others as you would want God to treat you. The parable that we read earlier, the pulpit reading of the unforgiving servant, militates against judge not, condemn not, forgive, and give. We read that parable and we say, well, sure, he's getting what he deserved. He was shown mercy, he showed no mercy. He was given grace, he showed no grace. His debt was totally wiped out, and he sought to keep, not to wipe out the other man's debt, but to keep the debt. It's not a picture about money. It's a picture about our sins that have been fully and finally, with the words, "It is finished," expunged, not guilty, no condemnation, total forgiveness, freedom in Christ. How can we then turn to any other human being, but especially a brother or sister in Christ, and require them to pay back? To require them to give back, to require them to serve us instead of serving Him. I'm preaching to me and to you. This was a hard sermon. I told Greg coming in, I said, you know, on one hand it's easy because we're all failures in this. But how much of a failure are we? Well, very quickly, the second part, and I said it would be shorter than the sin of being hypercritical, is the sin of being hypocritical. And that's what he turns to in verse 39. He tells them a parable about, or he asks the question, can a blind man lead a blind man? And the answer is, well, yeah, you can, just not very effectively. A blind leading the blind is an idiom, if you will, that we all use that, you know, it's just not a good thing because you're going to end up in a ditch. I lead Shane around a lot and I don't do it well at times, and he lets me know when he hits the door. I've watched Ruth leading Robert around this morning, and she led just a little bit to the wrong way. Well, she's sighted. I'm sighted. We do the best, but the blind can't lead the blind at all. They may just go around in circles or they'll end up in a ditch. He says, the blind can't lead the blind. They'll both fall in the pit. Similar to that, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Now, both of these are directly focused at the Pharisees. They were the blind who were leading the blind. They were the ones who presumed that their teaching was correct when in fact they weren't even teaching what their master was telling them to teach. They weren't present, probably, at this moment on the plane. This is to the disciples. This is to those who were followers of Christ. But they knew exactly what type of spirit that Jesus was speaking to. And he uses those illustrations to bring out hypocrisy. Of thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. He says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eyes, but you don't notice the log or the beam that's in your own. A much more effective way is for us to say, not to our brothers, hey, can I take that out? Not until we have taken care of our own eyes. You think about it, the Lord kind of gives an outrageous picture here of a man that would be walking around with even a splinter, but I mean a log or a beam coming out of his eyes. It's really a hilarious picture, if you will, that here's this person that set himself up to be the morale expert, the judgment on morality, who can't even see clearly, if you will, and has this log coming out of his eye. And not only that, he's not invited by the brother that has the speck in his eye. He just kind of invites himself to point out his speck the whole time with this 2x4 coming out of his eye. Well, if you've ever had a speck in your eye, you know how irritating it can become. And to truly have somebody else help you with it, they can't do it at a distance. And they can't do it with a log. They have to be close, examining to, in hopes of finding that little speck. They'd never be able to do it if their vision is at all impaired. So you got this picture, if you will, of a man walking around with a log out of his eye, at a distance pointing out the speck in James' eye. But it's not hilarious at all when we consider the picture morally. Jesus is condemning this Pharisaical practice of harshly condemning others while refusing to examine our own heart of sin. Isn't it interesting that Jesus speaks of the other person's fault as a speck and our own as a log? Now, why do you think that is? Because the flesh sees the speck in our eye and the log in the other's. We always magnify the sin or the fault of the other people. What's truly a speck, we'll make out to be the Empire State Building. That's the way we do. If we have a censorious spirit in the beginning. He doesn't say they've got logs or beams, but we do. You see, we tend to look at their sins and peccadilloes as being enormous, but ours are just little white lies. Ours don't even come close to the problems of sin that they have. We just have a little moral glitch on occasion. But them? Jesus reverses that picture. He says, if you don't want to be hypocritical, if you don't want to think more highly of yourself than you ought, if you don't want to set yourself up as being over everyone else, then you need to begin with your own backyard. You need to begin with your own sin, your own heart, your own soul. Don't presume to go on a witch hunt to find all of the faults with everyone else when you pay attention to not one of your own, he says. So he reminds them again to keep a sense of proportion. It may be true that that speck that's in another brother's eyes is on an entirely different level of moral failure than you have in your own life at that point. The fact of the matter is, be reminded, hell awaits all of us apart from Christ. The drug addiction, they can't kick the drugs, that's destroyed his family, the alcoholic that continues to drink, the child abuser that continues to abuse. We look at all the big ones and we think, oh, well, I'm not that bad. No. Get the log out. Get the log out. And so in our text this morning, we see these two destructive, sinful dangers that exist in all of our fleshes, in all of our hearts along the way. Of being hypercritical, which is really to think less of others, or to be hypocritical, to think highly of yourself. to be hypocritical, to quickly find the fault in others. Hypocritical, slow to find fault in yourself. Hypocritical, the sin of judging others. Hypocritical is the sin in not judging yourself. And these two often go together. So I ask this morning, are you being hypercritical of others? What is the solution? Quicker forgiver, quicker giver. Remember how you've been blessed in Jesus Christ as Lord. And seek to treat others in the same way. Unbeliever in hopes of pointing them to Christ, and a believer in hopes of restoring, if you will, to Christ. Are you being hypocritical? Take care of your own backyard. Make sure that you're getting the log out of your own eye. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Receive the full cleansing that is already yours in Christ Jesus. Know your addictions. It may not be drugs, may not be alcohol, but we've all got an addiction to a sin or sins. And the enemy knows it. Your flesh knows it. The world often knows it. Take care of your own backyard before you start mowing down the front yard of others. Again, in Luke 18, the parable that precedes the one that we read of the unforgiving spirit, we have really what this person that's hypercritical and hypocritical looks like. In Luke 18:9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. See, there it is. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and another a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." You see what he just did? He saw logs in other people's eyes. He didn't even see the speck in his own. "Look how righteous I am. I give of all that I get. I fast twice a week." These people are the worst of the worst. They're the bottom of the barrel. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Where does the acknowledgement begin? Of a forgiving spirit and a giving spirit. Of a spirit that won't judge and won't condemn. "I'm a sinner. I'm always a sinner. Thank God I'm a saved sinner, but I'm still a sinner." The publican beats his breast. He won't even look to heaven. And he cries out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house saved, justified, not condemned, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is what Jesus is teaching when he says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." For many, again, I don't think that means what you think it means. It starts with our own heart, our own soul. Cleansing out, purging out, putting to death our own sin, and remembering what it took for us to be right with Him. And treat others in the same way. Judging not in a condemning way, but we must point out sin. We must stand firm on the truth. It doesn't mean that we have no moral opinions from the Word of God that ought to be offered. That's necessary. But the condemnation, the ultimate judgment is God's. May we be men and women and children of this world so that we are able to walk in faithfulness in this world that militates against everything that we just talked about this morning. Why? Because it's an enmity with God. It hates our Messiah. And in doing so, we're promised the same. Let's pray. Father, again, as to not be hypocritical, I confess that I'm often hypercritical. I rashly jump to conclusions. I don't take time to analyze the truth according to your word, but often, Father, it's the false opinions of second, third, fourth hand information. We're bombarded by people who think they know. And how often do we see the foolishness of such things? And so, Father, we plead your spirit this morning to be able to rightly discern our own hearts before we can rightly discern the hearts of others. Help us to know ourselves like you know us. And Father, when we know our sin, we confess it. And Father, we seek to point others to Christ as well. Father, help us not to be hypercritical and or hypocritical. But Father, help us to be critical in a way that the Word allows and commands. For your glory and for our good, it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.